Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit's help, we would see and find all the comfort that you have for us in this psalm, Lord, that we would experience what only you can provide. Lord, when it seems like everything is just going crazy and there's so much suffering, we need you so badly. And for those who, for whom things are going very well, Lord, we thank you for that, but we pray that they would be equipped so that they might know how to point others towards the hope that is in Christ. And I pray that you'd minister to us all and make us good ministers. In Jesus' name, amen. One Friday when I got the news about the killings in Connecticut and in China, when I was getting the information on little 8-year-old Daisy Merrick as she was in the hospital, it was so strange because in the background there was Christmas music playing, and right when I was processing all this stuff, it was that song that said, "It's the most wonderful time of the year." And I was like, oh my goodness, like who, here we are dealing with all this stuff. And then all of a sudden Christmas seems so trivial. And I think that's what many people think about Christmas. You know, they drive by like a very cheesy plastic nativity scene and like, what in the world does this have to do with what I'm going through right now? What is this Christmas thing that we talk about have to do with anything that we see around us? Well, the Bible is no stranger to suffering and despair and confusion and evil. The Christian faith is not about band-aids, shortcuts, and quick fixes. The Bible never asks you to fly into nostalgia and pretend that nothing bad is going on. In fact, I would suggest to you that the Bible is the most realistic book on planet Earth. But it also happens to be the most hopeful book. People often forget that the birth of Christ that we're celebrating in this season was actually surrounded by violence. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came into our world, there was a king, King Herod, who was ruling and who was freaking out because the idea of any other king coming onto the scene would overthrow his rule, and so he actually ordered for there to be a massacre that would take place to get rid of all young boys. These are the reasons that Jesus came, to deal with confusion, to deal with evil, to deal with suffering, to deal with sin. Christ's birth marked the beginning of God's great promises for a broken world coming to pass. If you look at all the different prophecies in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ was born, you will see how they were all pointing towards this hope of peace that this promised one would bring. One of the most famous is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. I'll read it to you. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Advent is about waiting for that hope. Looking with anticipation and expectation to the promises of God, though our current circumstances may be bleak and dark. Finding comfort as we wait for these promises to come to pass. But if you're anything like me, you hate to wait. I hate waiting. My wife is here this afternoon. She'll be like, yes, he does. I hate waiting. My 8-year-old said a while back, she said, Daddy, I think patience should be illegal. And wanting to be a good father, I should have said, no, honey. I was like, oh. You have a point. We hate waiting. In many ways, waiting is the new immorality, right? If you have to wait for anything, you're like, I can't even believe it. I mean, we take everything for granted. You know, we get on a plane and there's internet on the plane and then the internet doesn't work anymore and you're freaking out, but it's like, dude, you were flying. That's amazing. And yet waiting is one of the great themes of Scripture. That passage I just read to you out of Isaiah, that was a prophecy. That was, here's how God is going to work. He's going to send Messiah. He's going to send a Savior, a rescuer, a leader who's going to make things right. But the rest of the history of Israel was waiting for that. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, even after that promise, look at all the different times it talks about waiting. Let me just quote a few. In Isaiah verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 18, it says, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Isaiah 33, 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm or strength every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 49, 23, God speaking this time. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. In the Old Testament times, people anxiously awaited the messianic kingdom. And now here in 2012, we know that Christ has come, but he came first in meekness and in weakness and humility, not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment and to provide salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. But we are told that he will come again and he will judge rightly and he will make all things new. Today we wait with the same expectancy, which is why we find so much of a connection with the Old Testament period of waiting. But ours is in anticipation of Jesus' second coming, when victory over sin and death is final. But one of the things we learn from so many of these waiting passages is that comfort can be found here and now. Comfort can be found in the waiting. And today, I want to draw your attention to one of those passages. It's actually a part of a trilogy. The placement of it is important. Psalm 22 has been called the Psalm of the Cross. It is a psalm of suffering. It is a psalm that graphically depicts and even anticipates and foreshadows what Jesus Christ would endure on a cross. Psalm 24 is about righteousness and justice and is clearly about the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when everything will be made right. And in between those two is Psalm 23. And it is about the comfort that we can find in the arms of God, though for a moment we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This psalm is not about a general experience, but a very personal one. So how can we know that it is for us? It's read quite often, it's well known, but how can we know it is for us? And I believe that this is important for all of us this afternoon in two ways. One, some of you are struggling and feel as though you're in despair right now. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would comfort you today. But secondly, for others of you, things may be going very well, and that is good. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Amen? That's how we're to function as a family. But there will come a time when you too will experience suffering. It's not a matter of if, it's when. And in the meantime, you are called, the church is called to be good comforters to people around us. That when things go crazy here in our city or in our families or in our communities, that we would know how to lead people to the comfort of Psalm 23. How do we know that this is for us? How can we find comfort in Psalm 23? And I'm just going to look at it under three simple headings. First, we need to see ourselves in this psalm. Secondly, we need to see Jesus in this psalm. And lastly, we will find comfort in this psalm. But first, we must see ourselves in this psalm. It begins by saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We need to see ourselves as sheep. King David, the author of the psalm, knew this well, for he himself was a shepherd. Before he was the ruler of a nation, he was actually a shepherd boy. And I know many of us are removed from livestock. I haven't seen a sheep in I don't know how long. I think maybe I saw one in England when I went over there. But here's what I do know about sheep. They're fragile, helpless, and exposed to danger, which is how the Bible describes all of us. Apart from him, that is exactly our human condition. From God's perspective, we cannot care for ourselves. We are in need of provision. We need protection, and we need guidance. Scripture goes on to say that oftentimes, just as sheep were known to go astray from their master, Scripture says that all of us have gone astray. We've gone away from our God. We've gone away from our Creator. We've gone away from His law. We've gone away from how He wants us to live in His world. We've all strayed from God. Today, do you understand yourself to be lost if it were not for God? Do you know yourself to be lost if it were not for God? For how else can we trust in God or find any comfort in what we're reading here if we only trust in ourselves? If your highest trust is in yourself, there's nothing for you here. How can we be found if we do not see ourselves as first being lost? How can we be brought back if we do not know ourselves to have strayed? How will you know that you'll never lack with God if you think you have it all without Him? If you do not see yourself as a sheep in need, you will not trust God as your shepherd. And think about Psalm 23 in individualistic terms. If you were to take God out of Psalm 23, how much comfort would it bring you? I wrote a version. I think I might have shared this when we studied through Ecclesiastes, but I took Psalm 23 one day and I took God out of it. And here's how comforting it is. "I am my shepherd. I shall not want. I make myself lie down in green pastures. I lead myself beside still waters. I restore my soul. I lead myself in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I am with myself. My rod and my staff comfort myself. I prepare a table before myself in the presence of my enemies. I anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in my house forever." It's not meant to be comical, but it is, when you look at it like that. The question for us this afternoon is, where is our confidence? Where is your confidence when the storms of life come? Where is your confidence when you lack what you need, when your enemies surround you, when tragedy happens in places like Connecticut, or when cancer comes into your family? Where is your confidence when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? The first step to finding comfort in the psalm is to know that you are like a sheep, desperately in need. Many people call this psalm a psalm of great confidence and great trust and great faith, and they praise it for that. But this may shock you, but the Bible's actually ambivalent about confidence. The Bible is ambivalent about trust and about faith. If you come to the Bible and say, I have confidence, the Bible says, okay. Confidence in what? That's why the Bible takes the approach that it does. Confidence is not a standalone virtue. In themselves, these things are not virtuous. It's where our confidence lies. It's what we trust in that matters. If you were to come to me today and say, I'm a very confident person, I say, where's your confidence? You say, the economy. I think most of us would probably laugh. What is your confidence in? See, the Bible often challenges false confidence, exposing all the things that we trust in other than God. Where is yours? What is it that you're banking everything on? Is it a relationship? Is it a career? Is it money? Is it not getting sick? Is it, where are you banking everything? If it's not God, Scripture will challenge you again and again, because whatever sense of security you have from any other thing is temporary and is an illusion, because it will one day crumble underneath your feet. Finding comfort begins by recognizing that you are hopeless, lost, wandering, and that you can't be left alone for a moment without God. He never asks us to pretend the tragedy doesn't happen, but to become aware of our great need in those circumstances. You need to see yourself in Psalm 23 as a sheep. But secondly, you need to see Jesus in this psalm. How do we assume that Psalm 23 applies to us? It's read often. It's quoted, it's in films, I hear it in public services. But how do we know that this is even for us? After all, it was written by a king in Israel. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Israel was a nation that was joined in relationship to God through the provision that God made in a covenant. And it's because they were in the covenant that they could be sure of God's blessing and God's promises. And that's the perspective that King David is writing from. So what would make us automatically assume this even applies to us? We need to see Jesus in this psalm. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. When you think about God, what do you think of? Do you think of just a deity? Do you think of a king? Do you think of a sovereign? We usually don't think shepherd. And yet shepherd was a common phrase for a ruler in Israel. Because if any of you have led in any capacity, you know that the job of a leader is in many ways like a shepherd. You've got to lead people. You've got to care for them. When there's a burden upon the people that you're entrusted with. You feel that. You feel that way. How many of you who are in leadership feel that way, whether it's your family or many of you do? I feel it quite often with this church. I feel that weight. How do you lead people? How do you guide people? How do you shepherd people? That's how the role of the king was understood in the ancient world. The king, you are a shepherd. And here we're told the Lord is the shepherd. God himself is the shepherd. See, the only one who can have everything turn out this way is one who has power, one who has great power. But when we think about power, we get scared. We look at the history of the world, and we look at all the ways in which people have abused power. We look at the way that leaders have abused power, and we get a little nervous when we read passages about how God is all-powerful. And so what are we to make of this God who has all power and yet rules over people who have rebelled against him? See, if you were a ruler and you had all this great power and all of your subjects rebelled against you, what would you do? Many rulers would just get rid of their subjects. How dare you challenge me getting rid of it? But it all depends on the character of the ruler. That will determine how power is used. Which is why we must be reminded from Scripture again and again about the character of God. What's this God going to do when he shows up then? When you look at these passages like in Isaiah, I'm just like amazed with Isaiah right now, so I'm a little biased. But when you read the passages in Isaiah that describe God's character, it is wonderful, it is beautiful. It says this child, this Messiah, the Son of God would come into our world and he would be the Prince of Peace. And that one passage we read a moment ago in Isaiah 9 said that he will bear the government on his shoulders. In other words, he'll do all the heavy lifting. And yet, how many of us today are walking around with the full weight of governing our lives upon our shoulder? And then you hear the news and you take even more weight upon you. We're told that when Jesus would come, he would take all this upon himself. There's all these magnificent prophecies about Messiah and how this peace would be so astounding. So much so that there are portions in Isaiah where it says that spears will be turned into pruning hooks. Like basically weapons will be turned into garden tools. Like, hey, what do we do with this AK-47? I don't know. Put flowers in it. We have no use for it. Doesn't that sound amazing? There's a passage in Isaiah 9 where it says all these garments that were used for war are going to be rolled up and thrown into the fire. Like, hey, we need some more fuel for the fire. Oh, let's take those old army uniforms. Remember those? Let's throw them in the fire. It's beautiful in how it describes the peace that God will bring. But it would all come from God, who is their shepherd. And that is a common phrase used of God in Israel, was that he was the shepherd and the people were the sheep of his pasture. And he says again and again, I will use my power to care for my people in spite of their sin. In Zechariah, in the Old Testament, it is prophesied that in the midst of evil shepherds, there would be unfaithful and unjust leaders. But in the midst of that, there would come a good shepherd, a shepherd who would be put to death, but a shepherd whose death would act as a turning point. But the only way that this shepherd with absolute power and holiness could be good and remain just is if he dealt with evil. We don't see evil often in the headlines. I was reading a book this week. I tried to find where I read it. I can't remember, so don't quote me on it. But I'm sure if you do your own research, you will find this fascinating. The word evil is rarely used in news headlines. Do a search. Over the last 20 to 30 years, how often it's been used. It's not. Because in recent decades, we don't like to use that word. We're going to be, if there's moral things, people are very hesitant to use the word evil. And yet it was used this week. The governor in Connecticut said, evil has visited this community today. Jesus came to deal with evil. But how could he deal with evil without destroying us as well? Because all of us have rebelled against him. And though it may never express itself in ways that we see in the headlines, we all have the same kernel of evil within us, which is a rebellious heart towards God. Jesus even, I was reading this to my daughter last night in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is there with the crowd and he's speaking to people and he's talking about how your Father in heaven gives good gifts. And he uses an example from the audience. He said, if your kid asks for a piece of bread for dinner, are you going to give him a scorpion? You know, I mean, it's mentioned, like, if your kid asks for, like, you know, an iPad for Christmas, are you going to give him a snake instead? Like, that's kind of his point. And he says, you know, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and you pause and go, wait a minute, did he just call us evil? Like, there's Jesus, he's teaching, he's like, if you all being evil know how to give, everyone's like, wait, what? Did you... I think he just said we're evil. He said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father will give you good gifts. Jesus came to deal with evil, but how could he deal with evil without ending us? How could the righteous shepherd care for the straying sheep? How could God do this for sinners? And this is where the unthinkable happens. It's what we celebrate at Christmas time. The Messiah came in weakness. God became a man. The shepherd became a sheep. The shepherd became a lamb and offered himself as a substitute to stand in our place, to take the penalty for sin so that he could end sin without ending us. And in the meantime, he is patient with the desire that all should repent. Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. It is against this backdrop that he says words like he does in John chapter 10. Everyone would have been familiar with the shepherd imagery of the Old Testament. And here Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. When Jesus was speaking, he was speaking against this background in the Old Testament and that it was all to be interpreted in light of him. He is saying that he is the embodiment of all the characteristics of God, for he is God. He says, if you want to understand God, look to me. If you want to see God, look to me. If you want the care of the shepherd, come to me. But many rejected him. And we are told that on the night he was betrayed, it's actually quoted of him saying, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But he willingly went. The spotless, perfect Lamb of God is a sacrifice for sin. Because of sin and the sacrifice necessary for it, he could not save his sheep and his own life at the same time. So he chose to give up his for ours. King David was a shepherd and may have risked his life for the sheep, but Jesus did not only risk his life, but gave it up for the sake of us all. And that is why all of us can now enjoy all the comfort that is found here in this beautiful passage. It is no coincidence that Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, comes before the Psalm of the Shepherd. In Psalm 22, there is no green pastures. There is no still water. It's only crucifixion, that which Jesus Christ endured. Why? So that he could make a way, not only for the people of Israel, but for those who are not a part of God's covenant promises, people for whom Psalm 23 did not even apply. God didn't owe us anything. And yet here in John chapter 10, as we just quoted a moment ago, Jesus takes the old covenant Hebrew words of promise and through his sacrifice for all, blows open the doors to these promises for everyone from every tribe, tongue, class, race, nation, and people, for the only condition now is faith. It's simply trusting in him. So no matter how far you have strayed, how far you have gone, how great the darkness is that you are in, you can come to the shepherd simply by faith. That's why the Apostle Peter put it like this in his first letter, chapter 2. He said, "For you were all straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is the one who brings us back from everywhere we were scattered. Whatever that looked like for you, wherever you have gone, the call today is return to the shepherd of your soul. You cannot experience the comfort of Psalm 23 without coming to Jesus. He says, "Come to me." We need to see ourselves in this psalm. We need to see Jesus in this psalm. And lastly, we can find comfort in this psalm. And it is through his care. See, Psalm 23 in many ways is a series of metaphors that describe the benefits and privileges of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that we can enjoy in right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. But some of us think, well, how could I trust this shepherd? I've had so many people who promised me comfort and care who have burned me. How can I trust this shepherd? Well, it's actually the wrong question. It's not how can you trust the shepherd, it's will you trust the shepherd? Because when you look back at the cross, you see that he's given everything to save you. So the answer for whatever it is that you're going through right now, it cannot be that God does not love you. It cannot be. My daughter on Friday night, when she's the same age as little Daisy Merrick that we're praying for and have been praying for 3 years since she's been fighting cancer. So when we got the news on Friday that there was more tumors and they can't operate, my daughter knows Daisy well, that Daisy was actually born on June 23rd. My daughter was born on June 24th. They've known each other since they were babies. And so Friday night, my little 8-year-old's crying and she prayed. We talked a little bit, and then she prayed, and she prayed like the most beautiful prayer. And it was so simple. She said, "God, if you're allowing this, I know it's for a good cause, even if I don't know what it is." And it was the most simple, profound, just prayer of a child that was so beautiful to me. Because she knows the answer cannot be that you don't love us. We don't understand all the details. God doesn't give us the details. The Bible does not give you all the details as to why every situation happens in the way that it does. And I know that infuriates most of us because we'd like to know everything. I want the PDF. I want everything. I want to know it all. And so we wrestle and we struggle, but the answer cannot be that God does not love you. So the question is not, how can I trust this good shepherd? It's, will I trust the good shepherd? Will you today trust the good shepherd with everything going on in your life? You should, because this is a picture of, we're given a picture in this psalm of God's commitment to you, God's commitment to us. Usually when you think of a ruler, you think of people's commitment to the ruler. You don't really think of the ruler's commitment to the people. And yet that's exactly what we have here in Psalm 23. This psalm is not about, notice that the sheep doesn't really do anything. You ever wondered that when you read Psalm 23? The sheep, you get picked up, you take, it's still waters, meal, the anointing of oil, like everything just happens to the sheep. And in many ways, that is a picture of God's commitment to us. Oftentimes, we talk about being a committed Christian. Are you a committed Christian? Are you a committed Christian? Like, I don't know. I know a committed God. Because I falter. And I stumble and I fall. But I know a God who is committed to me. The comfort that we can find in waiting on God is found in this psalm during this Christmas season in three simple ways: assurance, provision, and hope. Notice how the psalm speaks first about the comfort we find in assurance. He says at the very beginning, "The Lord is my shepherd." He doesn't say, "I hope he's my shepherd." Or it might be nice if he were my shepherd. Do you see the confidence? Do you see the assurance? The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I have everything I need. I have everything I need. There is wonderful comfort in saying, I belong to God. I belong to God because he's made a way for me. Can you say that today? Can you say, I belong to God? God, my life is yours. God is absolutely committed to his people, and his people are anyone who trusts Jesus. That's it. If you are outside of God's care today, then even the best of circumstances will matter nothing in eternity. But if you are under God's care today, then even the worst of life's circumstances will never have the final word. Not even death. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the Bible never says that you won't walk through it. The Bible never promises that you will not experience suffering. The Bible never promises that you will not walk through these things. The Bible never promises that there won't be tragedy happening in your nation. The Bible never promises that cancer will not come home to you. Never promises that you will not walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But when you do, he will be with you. When you do, he will be with you, and it will not have the final word, because his rule and his power extend beyond the grave. The tomb is empty, and we have a reason to be assured of our faith. Assurance and security of the sheep is entirely bound up with the character of the shepherd. If you have a good shepherd, the flock's going to be safe. If you have a bad shepherd, the flock's not going to be safe. And we are sheep in God's good care. He knows us. We know him. Charles Spurgeon said that the greatest word in Psalm 23 is my. The Lord is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. The first way we find comfort here is in the assurance. The second way is in provision. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will not lack what I need. Assurance, and then secondly, provision. Oftentimes, it may seem that we lack, and many of you may feel that way this afternoon, but God promises that we will not lack what is truly necessary. In fact, it may seem that I lack in certain ways for a certain period of time, but it's actually in those times that I recognize my dependence is upon Him, and this awareness is one of my greatest needs. And when I remember who He is and how my whole life is in His hands and how He has dealt with the greatest fears in the universe, I can say, I shall not lack. How can we lack if He is everything and if He has everything? I mean, in some ways, Psalm 23, this first verse is very logical. And it's very practical. If God is my shepherd, how can I lack anything? If God plus this equals, I shall not lack. It's very logical. It's very practical. Very similar are the words of Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans when he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? He never said that nobody would be against you. He didn't say that. He didn't say, hey, nobody's going to be against you. You'll be fine. There are some brands of theology that tell you no, nothing bad will ever come your way. It's wrong. Just read the Bible. It's simple. Paul never said that things won't come against you. In fact, I know Romans 8, that one verse, you know, if God is for us, who could be against us, gets put on the coffee cup. But unfortunately, it's taken out of context because there's not enough room for the rest of it. But what it says is famine, peril, sword, disease, death, all these things may indeed be against us. But if God is for you, who can stand? If God is the one fighting in your corner, and if He was so passionate and zealous to pursue it all the way to giving up His own life, what can possibly stand against you? If not even the grave can hold the Good Shepherd, who's got a chance against Jesus? Who's got a chance? He says, you anoint my head with oil. I know that phrase is confusing for many, and some of you are spending a lot of money trying to keep oil off your head. But we need to get what the psalmist is pointing out. See, back then, especially in that climate, it was customary to anoint the body with oil so that excessive perspiration would not happen. Athletes would actually be anointed with oil before they went on so that it would keep the sweat back a little bit and it wouldn't smell horrible as well. And what the psalmist is saying here is, you anoint my head with oil, that you keep me from excessive perspiration so that I don't stop running the race. And of course, oil again and again is a symbol for the Holy Spirit, God's gift to us, that when we believe, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fits us. He enables us and empowers us to engage more freely in His service in the way that He directs, in a way that we will not burn out, and we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because there would only be a shadow if there was a light behind the mountain, and there is. And the Holy Spirit empowers us and encourages us and equips us to press on and press forward. God has given us abundant provision, assurance, provision, and finally hope. It ends with, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says in that first sentence, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Future tense. We can have confidence in our waiting about the future because of His provision in the past. When you're anxious and worried about tomorrow, or the circumstances of today have overwhelmed you, look to what He has done for you. Look to what He has already done, and this gives you confidence for what He will do in the future. That confidence that says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever because God has made a way for me. All of these themes, the shepherd, becoming a lamb and bringing comfort to all, runs all the way through the Bible to the very last book. In Revelation 7, one of my favorite passages in Revelation, brings all these themes together. Revelation gives us a picture of what is to be. And it says this, "For the Lamb," speaking of Jesus, "in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As we wait for the Good Shepherd, we must wait on the Good Shepherd. Waiting on God does not mean idleness. It means pursuing and praying and meditating upon and doing all the things that he's called us to do here and now, even if we don't know what tomorrow holds. As we wait for our Good Shepherd, we must wait on our Good Shepherd. Are you doing that today? Have you strayed from him? Can you say today, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Because it will do no good to say the Lord was somebody else's shepherd. Can you say today, "He is mine"? And if he is your shepherd, are you coming to him for all that you need? To endure whatever it is that he's allowed in this season of your life. If you do, you will find what the psalmist did. "He truly is my shepherd," and you will get to the end of your life and say, "I never lacked a good thing, and the best was yet to come." Father, I just pray for those this afternoon who have strayed from you. Draw them back. Draw them back now. May they trust in Christ and stop their prodigal living and running away from you and enjoy the hope and comfort that only you can give. Father, for those who are near you but don't feel like you're near them, I pray that they would look once again at the length which you have gone to give us this hope. As we celebrate Christmas, we remember that you came in weakness and in poverty and in humility. You were willing to go all the way to the cross for us. I pray that we would remember that as we look to our current and future circumstances. And Father, may you make this community a community of those men and women who would know where to point people in their time of need. That we would be able to be those who open up Scripture and point to Psalm 23 and say, "The good news is that this is fulfilled in Jesus." May we be your hands and your feet and your mouth and your ear in this city. In Jesus' name, amen.